Morning, Crosspoint. It's a beautiful day, a wonderful day to worship the Lord together. Psalms 103 and 104 begin and end with the same words. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Psalm 103 calls us to bless the Lord because he is our Redeemer, our Savior. Psalm 104 calls us to bless the Lord because he is our Creator and he sustains all things with his love and faithfulness. He is good to all that he has made. So the psalmist, from his soul, his inmost being, blesses the name of the Lord. And we get to join together with the psalmist in singing our praises and blessings to the name of God. So would you stand with me as we sing together?
Bless the Lord, O my soul.
Oh, my soul, I'll worship.
gonna do this. We're gonna restart, reboot this one. Jesus arose and our freedom in hand. That's when death was arrested and my life began. For your grace so free washes over me. You have made me new, now life begins with you.
And we were lost in our sin, and you have done a mighty work in our lives, and so we say thank you. We come to worship you this day. And so, Lord, speak to us, whether we are watching online or we're here in person. Speak to our hearts today, and we just give this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Just want to welcome you all for coming and encourage you to register your attendance via the card there or online. As a church, just so you know, last Sunday I got done preaching. My wife and I got on a plane. I took her down for her birthday down to Florida for a few days. And I'm a people watcher. Love to watch people. And there's a lot of people in the world, and a lot of people need Jesus. Matter of fact, everyone needs Jesus. And just confirmed in me the need that as a church, we need to be about his kingdom and making his message known. Next week, we have our missions conference, and you can go on the website. You're going to get sent the link that's going to talk all about the different things that are going on. And I really would love to have you engage to get a vision for what the Lord's doing around the world. And so we're going to take this week. We're going to have Gary Clatterbuck here, and he's going to come in, and he's going to speak for 10 minutes in the first service, and then he's going to go into Andrew's Sunday school class that starts next week at 9:30. And so he's going to speak there, and then the second service, he's going to do the same thing. So what I encourage you to do is to take full advantage and get to know what is going on around the world. If you can go to one of the events during the missions conference, I encourage you to do so, because that's how we get a vision for what goes on in this world and what our part is. We are going to be taking an extra offering, and it's going to be for that missions conference, and we're going to divide that offering. We're involved in 5 churches in the Great Lakes Association, and we're going to divide that, and we're going to send it to all the missionaries. We're going to send all of it to them. So just want to just encourage you to be involved, because there's a people, I don't know, you look around, and there's a lot of people in this world, and they need Jesus. And the great thing is, he's prepared good works for us to do. He has things for us to do, and there are people that need hope. They desperately need hope. So we're going to just pray that the Lord uses us. Let's just pray together. Father, we come to you. I thank you for this day that you've made. Lord, I thank you that we are free, and we can come to you, and we gladly bow before you and serve you. Lord, we want to make you known to people in our own lives, to people around the world, so give us your heart for those that don't know you. Give us a passion, a care for the lost that we would love and care for them. Lord, we thank you for this day that you've made. We thank you for the provision in our lives. Lord, there's so many needs that are represented. We lift them up to you. We know that there's many that have procedures that are coming up this week, and there's many that have loved ones that are dealing with health difficulties. We pray your hand of a work and blessing upon them. And again, just pray that you would show yourself great. We thank you for your goodness, and we just commit the rest of this service into your hands. In Jesus' name, amen. Please stand, and we're going to worship together.
In Romans 8, one of the most pivotal chapters of Paul's book to Romans, we read in verses 38 and 39, thank you, "For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, including pandemics, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." We worship a great God, a God whose love is steadfast, faithful, a wonderful, wonderful God. Give me eyes to see much more of who you are. May what I behold still my anxious heart. Take what I have known and break it all apart. You, my God, greater still, and no sky contains, no doubt restrains, all you of our God. Spend my life to know, and I'm far from close to all you are, the greatness of our
that spoke into the void. The breath that brought the dust to life and sang the stars to fall. The darkness fears the voice that drove it back before. As long I know your light will drive it back once more. One word from you, things change on your authority.
Change on your authority. Your word.
Father, we thank you that you rule and reign over all things. We thank you, dear God, that there is nothing that catches you short or by accident. Some way, Lord, you allow us, you enable us to make decisions and to freely choose things, but you have it all in your hand. Dear God, we thank you that through your Spirit you have poured out your love in our lives. And now we pray for our dear brother Ed as he comes to preach. May the love of Christ flow through his heart and mind and his words. May he speak what you have put upon his heart. And we will be so grateful for that. In Jesus' name, amen.
I want to let you know that it's quite a blessing to be ministered by your team. That was beautiful. Well, I want to let you know there have been 2 days in my past in which I've made life-changing decisions. The most recent was July 30th, 1994. When I stood face-to-face with my soon-to-be wife, Tricia Wilson, and declared, I do. The earlier one was at 17 at a winter youth retreat when challenged with dedicating my entire existence to Christ's service. I declared, I will. When I committed my life to Jesus, I imagined that he would make his will for me obvious. There would be some in-my-face message on what I was supposed to do. Something like a billboard would display right as I'm driving by, Ed, this is God. Call this number. I have an assignment for you. What I found out that it wasn't as clear-cut as that. And now I know clear godly principles to live by. Do not kill, do not lie, do not steal, things like that. But I couldn't find anything that clearly directed me on what to do in every situation in order to fulfill God's destiny for me and for me to make an impact for him. Have you felt that? Anybody? Maybe you've thought, I want my life to have purpose, to mean something more than just a day-to-day existence. What should I do? God, if you're leaving me to figure it out, at least tell me how I make a decision. What's your criteria if you won't spell it out for me? At least give me that. Well, it won't surprise you that God anticipated these questions and wrote down principles to guide us. God documented a decision-making process used by the ancient Hebrews that is as applicable today as it was then. And this process is pointed out in Psalm 85. Now, I got to be honest with you. Prior to this message, I don't remember ever reading Psalm 85. But it contains a concept that's puzzled me lately. And I'm going to be talking about that concept. So I wanted to discover what it had to say. Well, Psalm 85 was written by unnamed sons of Korah. That's all we know about the author. It can be described as a four-section, one-sided conversation from the writer to God. And the first section, titled God Rescues His People, says this. Lord, you have been favorable to your land. You have brought back the captivity of Jacob. You have forgiven the iniquity of your people. You have covered all their sin. Selah. Now, you remember a few weeks ago, Pastor Jason talked about Selah. It's a musical pause, and it gives us an opportunity to look back on what was just said and think about that. Meditate on how God has been so good. The section finishes with, you have taken away all your wrath. You have turned from the fierceness of your anger. Now, the writer is telling the story of God rescuing his people from Egypt. However, once out of Egypt and in the desert, many were complainers and they fought with Moses and God day and night. It was not the people's finest hour. God's level 10 anger or wrath kicked in order to persuade the people to stop complaining and start thanking God for rescuing them. By the time of this writing of this psalm, God's wrath had subsided. It was just so smoldering. In the second section, the writer requests that God make his life better. And it says it like this: "Restore us, O God of our salvation, and cause your anger toward us to cease. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations?" Now, the writer is getting a little bold right now. God, thanks for lowering your anger temperature, but it still has an edge to it. Notice the writer never asked God, "Why are you angry?" He just wants God to stop being angry. He goes on, "Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you?" Now he tries to justify his request by suggesting, "Hey, it's all about you, God. If you make us happy, then we can be happy enough to make you happy." I think he's being a little tongue-in-cheek here. I think he knows that's not going to work. I think he's representing the average God follower at the time. And now, "God, make me happy first, then I'll be happy enough to make you happy." He concludes the requests with two specifics: one, "Show us your mercy, Lord," and two, "Grant us your salvation." He's saying, "Give me just two things, God. One, show us you're not angry by making your mercy known. I don't think you can be merciful and angry at the same time, God," is what he's saying. "And two, save us from our current circumstance and bring us to something better." Now, we find out in section 4 of this psalm that his request was granted in a big way. Section 4 describes a future far beyond the writer's imagination. Listen to this future. "Mercy and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed." That's a hard one to say. "Truth shall spring out of the earth, and righteousness shall lick down from heaven. Yes, the Lord will give what is good, and our land will yield its increase. Righteousness will go before him and shall make his footsteps our pathway." Wow, what a wonderful world. So what caused such a huge change in the writer's world? In section 3, we discover that the writer has an epiphany. Something is brought to his mind, maybe from his childhood, growing up in a Hebrew home. He draws on that memory and explains to God, "Wait, God, I remember something. You provided, in just two words, a way to guide my decisions that in turn releases the blessings that I'm asking for." Now see if you can spot these two words. They shouldn't be hard. Section 3 says, "I will hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace to his people and to his saints. But let them not turn back to folly." He will speak peace to his people. He's going to show his mercy, and that he's going to be speaking those words. "Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him." The second request, "Give me salvation, that glory may dwell in our land." Two words: hear and fear. The writer is telling God, while you, God, have provided the way to blessing, hearing and fearing is my responsibility. I realize that now. I remember that. The phrase "hear and fear" is something that the Hebrew writer grew up with. He's heard it through the teaching of Moses, particularly in the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy is a book that includes teaching from Moses to the nation of Israel just before he hands off leadership duties to Joshua. All throughout these teachings, the nation of Israel was reminded, "So all Israel shall hear and fear, and not again do such wickedness as this among you. And those who remain shall hear and fear, and hereafter they shall not again commit such evil among you. The Lord said to me, 'Gather the people to me, and I will let them hear my words, that they may learn to fear me all the days they live on the earth.' You shall put away the evil from among you, and all Israel shall hear in fear. Hear in fear. I think we all understand the importance of hearing from God, but what about fearing? That was the concept that was puzzling me. Because I've heard it over 300 times in the Bible. God says what? Fear not. Fear not. Fear not. So I got a little bit interested in what are the things that we're not supposed to be fearful of? So starting in Genesis and kind of making my way through the Bible, I started making a list, and I'll present that list to you. Now, I ran out of space at Isaiah because there were so many things that we're not supposed to be fearful of. Here's that list. And I've highlighted a few things just so we're not going through everything, but there are a ton of things that God commands us, do not be fearful of this. The one that says a giant. The giant, his name was Og. He was king of Bashan. And it was said of him that he had a 13-foot bed. He had such a large bed because he needed it to fit. But God is telling the people here twice in two different references, don't fear him. Don't fear him. He is not someone to be fearful of. A little bit further in Isaiah 54, it says, don't be fearful. Don't be afraid of oppression and terror. Because it says, in righteousness you shall be established. You shall be far from oppression, for you shall not fear. And from terror, for it shall not come near you. Over in the next column, it says, do not be fearful, even if it's an earth-wide cataclysm. Listen to what he says to not be fearful of. In Psalm 46, it says, God is our refuge and strength, the very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, even though the earth be removed. Even though the earth be removed from under my feet, God is commanding us, don't be afraid of that. This is big stuff. But God is saying over and over and over again, don't be afraid of that. You know, but I find it interesting that the Bible mentions in almost equal numbers, about over 300 times, a list of things that we are commanded to fear. Would you like to see a list of all the things that we're commanded to fear? Here it is. Over 300 times, God commands us in his word that the only thing that he commands us to fear is himself. Now, what does it mean to fear God? I've been wrestling with that for a while. Do we fear God in the same way as we do a giant? I don't think so. I mean, God is merciful. How do we fear that? He's long-suffering, he's loving, he's steadfast, he's righteous, he's true. Why would anybody fear that? The fear of God has often been described or defined using words like reverence or awe. And these words do a pretty good job describing the feeling you get when you encounter a powerful person that by their very nature inspires a measure of fear. But for our purposes this morning, I'd like to define the fear of God a bit differently. Now, you've heard people say this. I put the fear of God in them. And you know what they mean. They wanted someone else to realize and feel that they mean business. We're not messing around here. So for our purposes this morning, we're going to define fear of God this way. The fear of God is the feeling you get when you are dealing with someone who means what they say. And God always means what he says. So the fear of God is a feeling like any other fear. But unlike the fear of a giant or the earth being removed, where your life may be threatened, the fear of God is more of the feeling that every time he speaks, he means it. If God makes a promise, it will be kept. If he asks you to do something, it's not a suggestion. If he tells you he loves the people you hate, you know that he expects you to treat them well. putting our definition of fearing God with what we know about hearing God, our expanded hear and fear principle looks like this. Hear what God says and fear that he means it. Hear what God says. Fear that he means it. Hear God, that's the information. Fear God, that's the motivation to act on that information. Hear God, know it. Fear God, do it. We're going to look at two examples of people hearing and fearing God. These examples come from the life of Moses, and we will see how the fear of God influenced his life and ultimately the lives of everyone since, including us. Before getting into the examples, a little background is needed. So 400 years before Moses, God singles out a man named Abraham and told him that God was going to form a special nation of people through Abraham's lineage. This nation was to be God's people, God's favorites, his set-apart people. So the lineage goes like this. Abraham had two sons, Isaac and Ishmael. And the great nation promise flows through Isaac. Isaac has two sons, twins, Esau and Jacob. And the great nation promise flowed through Jacob. Jacob has 12 sons. One of those sons, Joseph, is betrayed by his brother, all his brothers, sold into slavery and shipped off to Egypt. With God's power working behind the scenes, Joseph rose from a slave to becoming Egypt's second in charge. Joseph then moves his father, Jacob, also called Israel, and family to Egypt. Israel's family of 70 settle in and are multiplied. And within 200 years, the children of Israel outnumber the people of Egypt. And the current king is threatened, the current king of Egypt, threatened by the sheer number of God's people surrounding him. So this is the environment into which Moses will be born, and hear and fear will make a monumental impact. So we pick up the story in Exodus 1, verse 15. Then the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, of whom the name of one was Shiphrah and the name of the other Puah. And he said, when you do the duties of a midwife for the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stools, if it is a son, then you shall kill him. But if it is a daughter, then she shall live. Now, this is a brilliant population elimination plan by the king of Egypt. These two women were involved in every Hebrew birth. If the king could cut off Hebrew reproduction by threatening the two women that controlled the birthing funnel, the Hebrews could be wiped out in just a few generations. No more new Hebrews, no more threat. But I don't think he imagined their response. Verse 17 says, but the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the male children alive. These women feared God and disobeyed a direct order from the king of Egypt. Keep in mind that Israel was not really a nation yet. It's a very big family with no human leader to tell them what to do and no written laws to govern them. They won't receive the Ten Commandments until they leave Egypt. Their decision-making principles at this time did not include the explicit do not kill. Instead, they made their decision based on a principle handed down from parent to child over many generations. Hear what God says and fear that he means it. Now, we know they feared God because the text said they did. What did they hear? What did they know that God said that caused them to do what they did? Well, here's what I think. This is just my thought on this. I think they knew the story of their people. I think they knew their history. They had heard that the one true God told their multiple great-grandfather, Abraham, that through him, the one true God would make a great nation. The one true God would be their God, and they would be his people. Shiphrah and Puah knew, feared, that this one true God meant what he said. These people are my people. These babies are my babies. And because of that fear, they saved the male children. The Hebrew people continued to multiply, and Moses was eventually born. Now, I think it's interesting that the Bible tells us the name of the midwives, Shiphrah and Puah, but not the king of Egypt. He's a bit player. Think how important Shiphrah and Puah's decision was. You realize that Jewish people today exist and owe a debt of gratitude to two women, their names Shiphrah and Puah, because they heard what God said and feared that he meant it. Those are my people. And they acted on that. You realize that because the promised nation was not cut off, that the promised Messiah was born, died on a cross, and defeated death by rising from it. I mean, having some distant Jewish blood myself, I owe a debt of gratitude for both my physical birth and my spiritual rebirth to my Aunt Shiphrah and my Aunt Puah for hearing God, what God said, and fearing that he meant it. So what happens if we hear God, but we don't fear him enough to act on that fear? Another event in Moses' life gives us a clue. And at this point in Moses' life, he's about 80 years old. He's been chased out of Egypt for a crime he committed while defending one of his people, God's people. God appears to him in a burning bush and commissions him as God's spokesman to confront the Egyptian Pharaoh with a simple and direct message. And you know what that message was? Let my people go. That's all he had to say. And you know the story. Every time Pharaoh refuses to release God's people, a disaster, a plague occurs. It starts with turning water to blood, then frogs, lice, flies, livestock disease, and boils. And after the conclusion of each plague, Pharaoh hardens his heart and refuses to let the people go. And this is where we pick up the story. Moses appears before Pharaoh with yet another message from God. And starting on verse 17, says this, "As yet you exalt yourself against my people, in that you will not let them go. Behold, tomorrow about this time I will cause very heavy hail to rain down, such as has not been in Egypt since its founding until now. Therefore, send now and gather your livestock and all that you have in the field, for the hail shall come down on every man and every animal which is found in the field and is not brought home, and they shall die." Now, there's no doubt Pharaoh heard for the seventh time, "Let my people go." There's also no doubt that Pharaoh and his people heard the way to avoid disaster. God is offering you a way. Get out of the field. I'm warning you now. So how'd the people respond to this? Verse 20 says, "Well, he who feared the word of the Lord among the servants of Pharaoh," now these are Egyptians, "made his servants and his livestock flee to the houses. But he who did not regard the word of the Lord left his servants and his livestock in the field." I mean, this warning and plague serves two purposes. One, it was further reason for Pharaoh to let God's people go. That's obvious. But two, I think it also served as a visual for the Egyptians themselves that said, "Your life is blessed if you hear what God says and fear that he means it and act on that fear." So the next day, the hail came down. Now, the Hebrews were living in Goshen, and then none of them got struck, so all of them were saved. And the Egyptians that feared God, they are also saved. But what about those that left servants and livestock in the field to get pummeled? You'd think after experiencing six other plagues, did they not believe that God meant what he said? Did they think God was only kidding this time? Did their pride blind them to the fact that God always means what he says? Did they think they could beat God with spite rather than revere him with fear? Whatever they were thinking, though they heard what he said, they suffered because they did not fear enough that he meant it. What about us? Do we make our decisions on hearing what God says and fearing that he means it? If so, we're making good godly decisions without explicit instructions. If not, ask yourself why. Do I not fear God? Is it my pride? Do I not understand who God is and he always means what he says? Do I not believe that he wants his best for me? Therefore, fear me. Here's another question. Do we fear other things, giants, cataclysms, more than we fear and obey God? Or is our fear directed to the only one that you're commanded to fear? I think it's interesting that Moses communicated like he expected everyone to hear and fear. You can see throughout Deuteronomy that it says, and all the people shall hear and fear. So all Israel shall hear and fear. And all Israel shall hear and fear. I think Moses fully believed everyone in a large group of God-fearers would hear God and fear God and make possible a glorious future for themselves. Just do what I said. Consider the end of Psalm 85 again. Look what it's communicating. It describes a land or a group of people where both love and righteousness, freedom and responsibility exists. It derives its freedom from truth and its protection from a righteous overseer. It's into this environment that God lavishly pours out his goodness, knowing everyone will be blessed from it. Now think of your family or this church or this nation as that land. What kind of impact will occur in this land if all its inhabitants hears what God says and fears that he means it? Now the band is going to come and lead us in a song. And this song asks a question. And it's a question by now that you know the answer to. And the question is, whom shall I fear? Now, knowing whom I fear leads to the next question. When I hear what he says, do I have enough reverence or awe? Fear. To act on the fact that he means what he says. Would you stand and join us in this song?
Always by my side.
Christ's side, the one who reigns forever. He is a friend of mine, the God of angel armies is always by my side. I know who goes before me, I know who stands behind.
Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, I heard it was said some 75 years ago, we have nothing to fear but fear itself. Well, that statement's about half right. We have nothing but one thing to be fearful of. And I pray that we would be in awe to the point of fear of you, and that we would take that to its logical conclusions, in that we would have so much fear and awe of you that we would hear what you say and have fear enough to believe that you mean it and act on what you say. Thank you so much that you have laid out guidelines how we can live even when nothing explicit is said. We don't have to have something explicit to know what's on your heart if we know what you've been revealed about you and what you have said. I pray that more and more, day by day, moment by moment, that we would take it seriously, that you mean what you say, and we would take stock in that. Thank you so much for allowing us to come together to hear your words. We love you very much, but thank you for loving us first and loving us most. I lift this up and pray this in the name of Jesus. And everyone said, amen. You may be seated.